notation sheet used to would not fit on 1 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and now it don't even cover a half page. So, but that's with all the depression medications gone and all too. So, God is good all the time. So, most of you probably might agree with what I'm about to say. I want you to understand my heart in this matter, though. I'm not totally against chorus songs. There are a few of those that I love to sing to my Jesus, and I walk around singing them all the time. But I do love the timeless hymns, the ones that I used to hear when we went to church when I was a little girl. I do get the impression that the old standards are being discarded by much of the younger generation. And the songs that I'm talking about are the songs that could convict your heart before you ever heard the pastor speak, like The Old Rugged Cross, Down at the Cross, The Way of the Cross Leads Home, At Calvary, remember that one? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not My Lord was crucified. In his hymn, At the Cross, Isaac Watts expressed his wonder at Christ's sacrificial atoning death. Listen to the words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. His words set to music remind me that Christ died for me. And I believe we all need to be reminded of our redemption's great price. I'm sure you've probably heard the idiom many times, boy, they crucified him, or they crucified her, in describing someone's being treated harshly. Many who use that statement are completely unaware that their comparison lessens the force of the word crucified, especially as it applies to Christ. Voluntary death. Being treated harshly or unfairly doesn't begin to compare with Jesus' excruciating death on the cross to provide salvation for me and you. As our society becomes increasingly secular, fewer and fewer Americans know or even care to know the bare historical facts regarding Jesus' death on the cross, much less his death's saving significance. By definition, Christians believe that Jesus' sacrificial death is the means by which the forgiveness of their sins was made possible. So my prayer is that studying this lesson today will give us as believers an opportunity to reaffirm our faith and devotion to Christ. It will be an opportunity for us to hear the gospel again as we examine Jesus' crucifixion. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And we will begin reading with verse 23. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. The soldiers who crucified Jesus stripped him of his clothes and divided them among themselves. We have to understand here that these were hardened executioners who felt no compassion for their victims. So they divided the articles of clothing into four parts, with each soldier receiving a portion. Now, the clothing may have included sandals, a belt, head covering, and an outer garment. The most valuable piece of clothing, though, that Jesus had on was the seamless tunic made of one piece. Apparently, there were outer garments at that time that could be torn along the seams. Now, I'm assuming they're similar to what we wear, just simple clothes sewed up with seams at the side and shoulders. And I guess they would sometimes tear those. But this valuable piece of clothing that he had next to his body was seamless. So it could only be possessed by one person. Verse 24. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." All four soldiers likely wanted the seamless tunic because it was a valuable piece of clothing, so they decided to cast lots for it. Gambling was common among the Roman troops, so they decided to determine a winner by using the modern equivalent to dice. While the main thrust of this verse is not about gambling, we should take notice that this destructive vice is forever associated with Jesus' executioners. So I want you to hold your finger at John 19, and I want you to turn to Psalm 22. John saw a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the dual actions of dividing Jesus' clothing and casting lots for the tunic. I'm going to read verse 18 of Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22 is a remarkably accurate description of crucifixion, but it was written centuries before crucifixion became the most dreaded form of Roman execution. John wanted to demonstrate to his readers that what happened to Jesus occurred according to God's plan. The people who crucified him appeared to be in charge of these events. They wanted Jesus dead. But in reality, God was the one superintending the events to provide the way of forgiveness for sinners. When we examine the number of prophecies in the scriptures that were fulfilled in connection with Jesus' death, we can be absolutely certain that he is the Savior and is worthy of our utmost devotion. Bible commentators who compare and draw from all four Gospels typically point out seven distinct statements or words spoken by Jesus on the cross. Some of you may remember that a few years ago, Brother Derek had a evening service here on Good Friday, the Friday before Easter. And Brother Derek did the readings from the Gospels. that were the words spoken by Jesus on the cross. It was a really, really sweet ceremony. The Gospel of John is the only one that recorded the words that Jesus spoke concerning the ongoing care of his mother. So let's look now at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, we can marvel at the courage of the faithful women who followed Jesus and stayed near him during and following the time of his crucifixion. At the time when most disciples had deserted him and remained in hiding for fear of being arrested, some believing women stood steadfastly with him. John identified four women who stood near the cross, grieving and waiting for Jesus' death. There was Mary, Jesus' mother, an unnamed sister of his mother, another Mary who was the wife of Clopas, and another Mary. That was a popular name, I guess, back then. Mary Magdalene. Only two of these women are mentioned elsewhere in John's Gospel. Jesus' mother in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, and verses 11 through 18. Mary Magdalene is described in other gospel accounts as the woman who was freed by Jesus from demonic possession in Mark 16, verse 9, and Luke 8, 2, and as a witness of the resurrection in Matthew 28, 1, Mark 16, 1, and Luke 24, 10. Her standing by Jesus at the crucifixion certainly demonstrated her love and appreciation for him as her Savior. Verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. We scarcely imagine what thoughts flooded the mind of Jesus' mother as she stood near the cross. From a mother's heart, I have often tried to imagine what it was like for her. What was she thinking, feeling, believing as she stood there, looking up at her son on the cross? Do you think she reflected on the angel Gabriel's announcement that Jesus would be great and would rule over an unending kingdom in Luke 1? Do you think she recalled the visits of wise men and shepherds to see the child in Matthew 2 and Luke 2? You think she felt the pain of Simeon's prophecy about Jesus in Luke chapter 2? Mary had not always understood Jesus' mission, but she had always loved him. Now her heart was surely broken to see her son, the Messiah, in agony on the cross. It's interesting to note that most Bible commentators presume that Joseph, Mary's husband, was no longer alive at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Mary had other children, but probably they did not become believers until after Jesus' resurrection. In any case, Jesus looked down from the cross and saw his mother and John, the disciple he loved, standing nearby. So in an extraordinary act of tender care, Jesus commended his mother to the care of this disciple. And what he used was an informal adoption formula. John, the gospel writer, the same disciple Jesus was speaking to here, added editorially that he did follow through with Jesus' instructions. The first remarkable thing about this word from Jesus from the cross is the demonstration of his selfless love for others. At a time of great pain, Jesus was not focused on his needs, but on the needs of others. In one sense, this was an illustration of Jesus' larger mission. Jesus was there dying on the cross for the sins of others. He came to focus on our need for a Savior and was willing to give his life so that we might have eternal life. When we fully appreciate Jesus' provision of care for his earthly mother, even as he hung on the cross, we should be motivated all the more to Jesus as our Savior. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This verse prepares us for the imminent death of Jesus. He had accomplished the Father's plan to provide an acceptable atoning sacrifice for all sinners. But John recorded another statement of Jesus from the cross and emphasized how the statement again fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was physically dehydrated and cried out from thirst. Mark's gospel links this cry of thirst to the prophetic cry of desolation. Again, in Psalm 22, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, but it's Psalm 22, verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." The mention of thirst had both physical and spiritual meanings. Spiritually, Jesus took our place and took our punishment. This thirst represented the suffering he endured by becoming sin for us. Verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." Mark's gospel also records Jesus' refusal of a different drink. It was wine mixed with myrrh when he was on the cross. But he did accept a drink of sour wine or vinegar. This drink was cheaper, and so it was usually possessed by the poorer members of the community. Hyssop was a bushy plant common to the region. Someone, probably one of the soldiers, used a hyssop branch fixed with a sponge to give Jesus a drink. The mention of hyssop was important symbolically. Hyssop was used by the Israelites at the first Passover in Egypt to apply the blood to the blood of the lamb to the lintel and doorpost of their houses in Exodus 12:22. The writer of Hebrews said that Moses used hyssop to sprinkle the people, and the Book of the Covenant in Hebrews 9:19. And Psalm 51:7 demonstrates that hyssop was associated with spiritual cleansing. Verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." After the quenching of his physical thirst, Jesus declared, "It's finished." He proclaimed that his work of redemption was complete. Later, both the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews emphasize the once-for-all nature of Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Jesus' death on the cross finalized God's plan to provide the way of salvation for sinners. John described the death of Jesus as bowing his head and giving up his spirit. Even in his death, Jesus remained in control, and the yielding of his spirit demonstrated a willingness to die for our sins. The facts of Jesus' death on the cross do not alone provide salvation. The facts are true for all people, for all time. But Jesus' death becomes effectual as an atoning sacrifice when a sinner is convicted and drawn by the Holy Spirit to repentance and faith. Jesus' provision for salvation is complete and requires no addition whatsoever. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that salvation is the gift of God that can only be received by faith apart from works. I'm going to read that, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So in verses 31-37, John said that a special Sabbath was approaching. So the Jewish leaders wanted steps taken to hasten the death of those crucified. They wanted the bodies removed from the crosses before the Sabbath began. So soldiers broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But they did not break Jesus' legs when they realized he was already dead. One of the soldiers did pierce Jesus' side with a spear. John pointed out how these events fulfilled prophecies again in Scripture. So John is just reminding us when he points these out that God is the one in control. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. So here we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. The book says he was a secret disciple of Jesus. From other Gospels, we learn that Joseph was a rather wealthy man and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. In Luke 23:50, Joseph is described as a good and just or upright man. But Joseph was fearful of how his fellow Sanhedrin members might turn on him if they knew he was a cross follower. So we're left to speculate why he came forward at this time. Maybe he was moved by the death of his Savior and finally came to the point where he was willing to risk everything to demonstrate public devotion to Jesus. Realizing what Jesus did to demonstrate his love for us publicly should embolden every believer to unashamedly confess Christ as Savior and Lord to others. Only a man of Joseph's standing could approach Pilate and get permission to take his body away. Verses 39 and 40. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Nicodemus was another influential but secret follower of Jesus. He also stepped forward to assist in the burial. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin as well. Nicodemus was the one who in John 3 verses 1 through 21 approached Jesus at night and asked him questions. We're not told of what impact Jesus had on Nicodemus that following his nighttime discussion, but it seems evident here that Nicodemus did believe in Jesus. So the Jews did not embalm their dead. They washed the body and prepared it for burial within 24 hours of death. They typically wrapped the body with linen cloths and put aromatic spices between the folds. Nicodemus brought a sizable amount of myrrh and aloes. This costly amount demonstrated the men's wealth and also their devotion to Jesus. Even our costliest gifts to Jesus pale in comparison to his gift for us. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So the body of Jesus was taken to a garden where there was a new tomb. John emphasized that no one had been placed in it before. John also emphasized that the tomb described here was above ground and carved out of rock. Such tombs were extremely valuable and were often used as family crypts for succeeding generations. A large circular stone was used to cover the entrance to keep out animals or intruders. I want you to think about this. I heard this said one time and I found it, and I want you to just think about it. Sin and death entered the world in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Sin and death was conquered in a garden. They placed him in a tomb in a garden. Verse 42. So there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So the day of preparation referred to the day preceding the Sabbath of Passover, which was on Saturday. The Jews prepared their food on the day before Sabbath in order not to violate the command against work. The garden tomb was close to the place of the execution. The precise locations of these places today are debated. The most important truth to remember is that the body of Jesus would not be there very long. Joseph and Nicodemus risked their reputations and perhaps their fortunes by showing their devotion to Jesus. Even in times when we are afraid of what others might say or do in reaction to our demonstration of faith, we should be bold in showing our devotion to Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with some ways that we publicly show our devotion to Jesus as our Savior. First off, we make a public profession of faith, followed by baptism. Second, we make it a point to attend and support his church. I've heard a lot of people in visitation say, well, I have my own way of worshiping God. I can worship God anywhere. But when we care enough to come to his church and worship him in his house and let others see that he is important to us publicly, that is a ministry. Third, we can talk with others about what Jesus is doing in our lives. Don't be afraid to stand for him and the truth, even in the face of death. I've often wondered what if I lived in the days of the disciples and my life was put on the line? What would I have done? Would I love Jesus all the way to death? We have to. Don't cower down to fear. Remember that Jesus and heaven waits on the other side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much once again for the opportunity to read your word, to share your story, Lord, to ponder you on a cross dying for my sins. Lord, it's so hard to comprehend. And I thank you. And I thank you, Lord, for offering even me, a sinner such as me, salvation. Lord, help me to be the woman that you have called me to be. And help me, Lord, to love others just like you love me. And help me, Lord, to forgive others just as you've forgiven me. Lord, thank you that you've given me an opportunity in this life to share you with others. And help me, Lord, help me to never, never take that for granted. Father, I praise you. And Lord, I pray for our worship today that you alone will be glorified and magnified and lifted up. Lord, I pray that you will speak through Chris and the music and the songs, Lord. I pray that you will speak through Brother Derek. Lord, I just pray that you will proclaim your greatness and especially your grace. For it's in your precious name I pray. Amen. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.